Thanks for joining us today for another in our series of The Shepherd's Heart, presenting timeless truth for such a time as this. We pray that your hearts will be blessed.
It is dealing with Peter's encounter with the same Sanhedrin that had condemned our Lord. And they had been quite disturbed. Perhaps there were Herodians within the audience. But you remember the story. Peter and John were going up to the temple and they had healed this man who had been crippled for a number of years. And having healed him, the apostles began to preach because people were amazed at the healing, and they said, well, don't look at us, look at Christ. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was being lifted up before them. Well, when they had preached, the temple guards had come and arrested the apostles. You see that in chapter 4, and as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, and being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now evening tide. Howbeit, any of them, when they heard the word, believed, and the number of the men were about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, that is, the apostles, in the midst, they asked, by what power, or by what name have you done this? They're asking, by what authority? Who gave you any authority to be preaching in Jerusalem and to be preaching the name of the man we have just executed? And the Bible tells us in verse 8 that Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined for the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must. Isn't it amazing? They've just been rebuked for preaching Jesus Christ. They ask Peter, who gave you any authority? And what does Peter do? Peter goes back exactly to what he has been doing. He now preaches to the leaders, the 70 elders in Israel. He preaches to them Jesus Christ and the resurrection. He doesn't get it, does he? Peter doesn't learn. Later on again, he's arrested for the very same thing and beaten up this time. He continues preaching. You see, this man has been revolutionized by our Lord Jesus Christ. What is salvation? What is salvation? A few years ago, three hikers from Vancouver climbed Canada's highest peak, Mount Logan. And a blizzard came in not long after they were on the mountain. A blizzard came in and they were lost. And they were lost for many days. They had lost their tent. Hypothermia was beginning to set in. They were passing out. They could not feel their limbs. And it was several days before a rescue team plucked them, found them, and plucked them from the mountain. Took them out of that cold temperature and placed them in a place of safety. And so if you ask the question, what is salvation? It is to be rescued from a state of danger, generally physical danger like war or disease or disaster. It is to be rescued from a state of danger to a place of safety. When it concerns salvation, however, it is to be rescued from spiritual danger, from the defiling sin, from the enslaving power of the devil, and from the consuming anger of God. It is spiritual deliverance. And Israel longed for that. There were people in Israel like Zechariah and Anna who longed to see the light, that should enlighten the people of God. They were waiting for a deliverer, for a savior. Peter reminded them that salvation is in none other. I want us to just look a bit closer at the text. There is salvation, there is neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What Peter is saying to the Sanhedrin is that God has given only one person, that is, God has appointed only one person to be Savior. Verse 12 then can be divided into two parts simply. First, there is the declaration that salvation is in no one else. And second, the second part explains why the declaration is true. Why the declaration that there is salvation in no one else? Why is that true? That's what the second part does. It explains it. Because God has given no other name under heaven among men than the name of Jesus Christ, whereby we must be saved. Now, our Lord Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. Scripture tells us that Christ alone is appointed Savior. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, we are told in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. There is no other name given. No other person. When Peter says there is no other name given, you see, the name of a person represented their character. It speaks about their authority. And so when he says there is no other name given, he's saying that there is no other person who has been given the authority, the mandate to reconcile men to God. I mentioned to you that early last night, I told you that in the Proto-Evangelion, God spoke about the seed of the woman. 1,500 years before Jesus, Abraham was able to say, or God was able to say to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations would be blessed. And Paul identifies Christ and says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to these as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ, in Galatians 3 and verse. And so what Paul is saying, that God promised Abraham that in his seed, he was going to bless all the nations of the world. And Paul, being an astute theologian, said, look, he used the word in the singular seed, and it's referring to Christ, who is a seed of Abraham, and therefore the Savior. Peter himself could say, to him all the prophets witness, that through his name, whoever believes in him should receive remission of sin, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. So that the Bible tells us that Christ is the appointed Savior. But I think that when the Reformers refer to solus Christus, Christ alone, they did not simply mean that Christ is the only one appointed as Savior, but that he alone accomplished satisfaction. Now, I generally prefer the term satisfaction rather than atonement. I know atonement is more popular and preferable in many circles, but I think atonement is more embracive, more accurate when it talks about the work of Christ. Why is Christ the only Savior? Why is there no other Savior? Because only Christ accomplished satisfaction or salvation or atonement. But Christ is all sufficient for our souls. He was not only appointed as a deliverer, he actually accomplished deliverance or salvation. See, many people fail to recognize the gravity of our condition in sin. That when you take the biblical witness and you put it into a mosaic or a composite, when it talks about man, what I'm arguing is that biblical anthropology is damning to us. Somebody asked me what I did for a living. And I do, at least I have three major jobs. So I said, I am a demotivational speaker. Didn't say I was a pastor, didn't say I was a preacher, just said I'm a demotivational preacher. I tell people how rotten, terrible they are, and that they deserve to go to hell. People pay you to tell them that. What a strange world this is. People like punishment, and then I tell them about the offer of grace. But the scriptures are quite damning about our condition, because the Bible tells us that we are imprisoned in darkness. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of men, of sinners. Not only are men blinded by sin, they are guilty before God because of their sins. And we must appreciate this, that sin is a crime. Now, when the Bible says that man is guilty, it does not mean that it is a psychological guilt, that is, we feel guilty. There are many guilty people in this world who do not have a twinge of conscience. So when the Bible says that man is guilty for sin, it is not suggesting that he necessarily feels guilty. It is simply saying that where the law is concerned, he has broken the law and is therefore guilty before God. The Bible not only tells us that we are guilty of law breaking, it tells us that we are sinners who are hell-bent and hell-bound. And because of this damning condition in which we are, we need a Savior to enlighten us. In fact, we need a prophet to enlighten us. We need a conqueror to deliver us, to liberate us from the control of Satan and of sin. The central axiom of Scripture is that sin must be punished and that salvation always requires satisfaction. That for sin to be forgiven, there needs to be a payment required. There is a payment which is required. The Bible says it in several ways. One of those more familiar ways is, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, Christ alone is Savior because he accomplishes his salvation, and we need to seek salvation more embracive than we generally think of salvation. Salvation consists of these four movements or four acts of Christ, of four works of Christ. First of all, that of sacrifice. Christ was a sacrifice for sin. Now, in Acts chapter 4, Peter does not talk about the redemption of Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But even if it is not explicitly stated, it is nevertheless implied. It is implied, and I think that if you consider verse 10, when it says, "Be known to all, unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." So there he brings the statement of atonement, and then of course he brings the statement of our Lord's resurrection. What I'm arguing this evening is that Christ is Savior and the only Savior, because he provided satisfaction, and he provided sacrifice by being a sacrifice. That is the language of Scripture. If you look at the book of Leviticus, it talks to us about the nature of sacrifices that God desires. And the first chapter of Leviticus outlines to us the kind of sacrifice that God requires of his people. We are told that in the case of sin, that men had to render sacrifice to God. And the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament was meant to teach us a number of lessons. First of all, the children of Israel needed to realize that the presence of God among them was not a reward for good behavior, but rather a token of grace. And that fellowship with God demanded complete holiness. That is what the sacrificial system taught in the first instance. But it also taught that wrongdoing places or obligates a person to the one wrong. That to atone for sin, Moses had to take certain important steps. That is, the sinner, as instructed by Moses, had to take certain important steps. First of all, when a sin was committed, and by the way, notice that these were sins of inadvertence, sins that happened, like somebody cornered you at the last moment and said, no, tell me yes or no, did you do it or didn't you do it? And because you're so afraid, you blurt out, no, I didn't, but you really did. That may be a sin of inadvertence. You didn't premeditate the sin. It just happened. You're caught in a sin. There were sins of what the Bible calls high-handed sins, sins that were premeditated sins. There were no sacrifices for those sins. This is why Psalm 51 is such an amazing psalm. Lord, blot out my transgression. Lord, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness. What David was doing in Psalm 51 was he was asking God, even though you had made no provision in the law for sins that were premeditated, Lord, for these unpardonable sins, pardon me. It took great faith to pray a prayer like this. Sacrifice thought that for sin to be atoned, it could only be atoned at a very high price. Moses must choose an animal without defect. The significance is that God demands our best. You couldn't go into your flock and you have a little lamb there which is with a crooked leg or spotted or look the weakest of them, the sickest of them, and said, I don't need this one. I'm not going to eat this one. I'm going to put this aside for God. Well, he wouldn't accept that. You ought to go in and choose the best that you have because God demands the best of his people. And when that animal was selected, we were saying, the sinner was saying, I must have a basis to approach God. I dare not come in the presence of the Almighty God empty-handed. I must have something to justify my entrance into the presence of God. Some kind of vicarious offering must establish my right to come, to establish my devotion. And so he chose the best of his animal. Secondly, he was asked to lean upon the animal. And by leaning upon the animal, there is the suggestion of a transfer of guilt. A transfer of guilt from the sinner to the animal. And in the case of the Day of Atonement, that animal would be led out into the wilderness and would be left there to die. That is why Christ, in fulfilling that type, came as one who died outside of the city to fulfill that aspect of atonement. When the sinner had placed his hand upon the animal, leaned upon the animal, symbolizing the transfer of guilt, he, not the priest, he took a knife and slit the throat of the animal. Warm blood spilled over onto his hand. Look, it was a bloody affair. And he had to recognize that he is worthy of death. When he kills this animal, he needed to realize that it is I who should be killed for my sins against him. Sin demands death. That's the whole argument. Only after that is the priest involved, for then he collects the blood and sprinkles it, as if though he lays it up before God, saying, Lord, you have seen the blood, you have seen the transfer of guilt, therefore on that basis have mercy. Now the New Testament tells us that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And there are several texts, one of the most heartwarming and encouraging is, of course, Hebrews 9 and verse 26. Take a look at that text. But now, I don't want to repeat what I said about the but yesterday. You have heard it already. I won't do it again, but just think about that but. But now, once at the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, when John the Baptist saw him, given divine inspiration, he could say, "Behold the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." Christ comes in fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul could say, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now, the sacrifice of Christ must be understood first as penal. It was punishment. It was penal. And of course, the text that we turn to in the Old Testament to talk about the penal sacrifice of Christ is Isaiah 53, the great evangelical prophet Isaiah, speaking before the Lord came on the scene, hundreds of years before the Lord came on the scene, could say, "He was despised and rejected." This is referring to our Lord in verse 3. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows." But look at verse 5. "But he was wounded. He was bruised. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." This language of being wounded, of being bruised, of being chastised, of being oppressed, speaks of the penal aspect of his work. And to sharpen the point that Christ's death was a sacrifice and it was penal, the scriptures remind us by using hema in the Greek, the word for blood. B.B. Warfield, a Presbyterian theologian, says that the New Testament theology is distinctly a bloody theology. And by that he means it's constructed on blood, the blood of Christ. Paul refers to Christ's blood with the language of sacrifice in mind. Christ is set forth as a propitiation by his blood in Romans 3:25. We are justified by his blood in Romans 5, verse 9. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16? We have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1, 7. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2, 13. And we have peace with God through the blood of his cross in Colossians 1, 20. Christ is the only Savior because of his sacrificial work on the cross. Sacrificial work was penal, it was punishment. And blood tells us it was punishment to death. But it was also vicarious or substitutionary. It is evident that Christ did not die for his own sin. The term vicarious means to act on the behalf of somebody else or in the place of another. It is to bear the blame for them, to be punished for them. It is suffering in their place because God's righteousness required that sin should be punished. And Isaiah 53 not only talks about the penal aspect of our Lord's suffering, but it talks about the vicarious, the substitutionary nature of his work. We are told then, he has borne our grief. That word, the "our," talks about the vicariousness of his work. He has carried our sorrows, yet we did not esteem him. He was, in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgression. It is arguing that Christ was impeccable and sinless, and that it was because of our sins that he died. The New Testament signals that Christ's substitutionary sacrifice is true, and it does so by a number of prepositions in the Greek. But one of those prepositions that he uses is the preposition "anti." He uses more frequently than any the other is the preposition "uper," which means on behalf of, for the sake of. And that is speaking about substitution. Now, Christ's sacrifice accomplished four things that the Levitical sacrifices could not do. First, Christ's sacrifice caused a cancellation of sin. Whenever there is slaying and the sprinkling of blood, there is expiation for sin. Secondly, it purifies the conscience from dead works to serve the living God in Hebrews 9:14. Third, it sanctifies, that is, it sets apart for God's service in Hebrews 9 and 13. And fourth, it perfects those who have been sanctified with a perfection unattainable under the Old Testament in Hebrews 7, verse 11. So, if you're following me this evening, I don't want you to wander off in your minds. I don't want you to start thinking about tomorrow's work and all kind of stuff. I want you to hang with me for a little while. But the reason that Peter can say there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved is because Christ's death was first of all a sacrifice for our sin. Secondly, Christ's death, which brought salvation, was not only a sacrifice, it was a propitiation. Propitiation is that work of Christ by which he removes the anger of God. Whenever you want to remember the word propitiation, think first of anger, divine anger. Propitiation is to appease, it is to deflect, it is to remove the anger of God. And Christ's death not only covered our sins, but it deflected the wrath of God. It removed the wrath of God because of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. There are several texts which speak about Christ's death as a propitiation. Look at verse of 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Or 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or in Romans 3:25, speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So propitiation, which means to deflect, to remove, signals the presence of God's wrath. Now there was a brilliant Cambridge scholar known as C.H. Dodd. And he was responsible for the translation of expiation in the Revised Standard Version. C.H. Dodd had a great difficulty with seeing God as being angry. And he said, it is preposterous to describe God as being angry because it makes God appear to be one of those capricious gods of the pagan nation. Those gods who could simply flare up at a moment and then calm down. He says, that kind of depiction of God as an angry God is unscriptural and unbiblical. He argued that wrath, anger, was incompatible with the scriptural view of God. That God did not have fits of wrath, outbursts of anger, but rather that wrath was the impersonal consequence of sin. So that there is a law within the cosmos. There's a law within the world. And when you violate that law, there are certain bad things that are going to happen. If you live in harmony with that law, certain good things will happen. But when you violate that law, you're in deep trouble. So wrath, then, is an impersonal thing in creation. But, you know, however difficult it is, and I tell you, in a postmodern context, if anybody, at least in Toronto, know anything about God, it is this. God is love. Everybody knows that text. God is love. As if though God has more no attribute. Only God consists only of one attribute. Love, nothing else. But the Old Testament uses no less than 20 different Hebrew terms and 500 instances where it speaks specifically about the wrath of God. And so whether C.H. Dodd or any other scholar is comfortable, the Bible is unapologetic that God hates sin, that God is angry with sin, and let me put it to you, he's angry with the sinner. He doesn't punish sin. He punishes the sinner. Sin cannot feel anything. I dislike those nuances. God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Hey. He punishes the sinner because of his sin. Let's not try to have these theological niceties which really mean nothing, denying the fact that God hates sin and punishes sinners for sin. It is because of the reality of God's wrath. And I believe that if unbelievers truly recognize how dangerously they live, they would flee to Christ. I mean, Jonathan Edwards was not exaggerating when he said that man is like a spider being dangled by a spider web over hell. If we truly realize the wrath of God, we would be more serious. Uzzah just reached out to touch the ark. God struck him dead. Sodom and Gomorrah were obliterated completely. Lot's wife simply looked back. She turned a pillar of salt. Noah's generation heard time and time to repent. They did not, and they were all drowned. Oh, that we would know God. Oh, that we would know him and tremble. The wrath of God is a reality. The wrath of God is being revealed and it's being worked out in our society. And you ask me, where do I see the wrath of God? It's in our society. Because they did not glorify God, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. There is a theology of convenience. But those of us who are pastors who want to have large churches and have lots of money to be able to do all kinds of things and go on vacations and so on will preach. But there is a theology which is biblical theology. The Bible says that God abandons men in sin. God gave them over to a reprobate. So when you see sexuality and lesbianism and all kinds of deviant behavior in society, you say, where is God? It's right there. Men say to God, leave us alone. We want to do what we want. We don't want you to interfere. There was some movie star, I can't remember his name, probably because I just don't like him. He says that God, he doesn't think about God because God cramps his style. So we say to God, leave us alone. God says, that's the way you want it. I'll let you have it. You may have your sins, they will damn you. Where's God's wrath? He gives men over to their sin. That is why it is such a wonder for us who are Christian. When you read in Romans chapter 8 that God gave up his son for us. He did not give us up, but he gave up Jesus. And there was no difference between us and the rest of the pagan world. He abandoned some in his wrath, but in mercy he did not give us up. He gave up Christ, and Christ felt that giving up because he says, my God, why have you given me up? That's the literal Greek translation. We say, why have you abandoned us? But that's a pretty term. It simply means, why have you given me up? It is this reality of the wrath of God that there is nowhere in this universe, in any religious system or construction, an answer and an antidote to the wrath of God. There is in Buddhism or Islam or in any other religion no answer, no response to how we ought to deal and how man can escape the wrath of God. And that is why Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius, who I think was a bit confused, none of these are able to deliver us because they cannot expiate our sins, and they cannot propitiate God. They cannot remove the wrath of God. But Jesus, because of his great love, God demonstrated his great love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ, by his obedience and death, did enough to satisfy God. Are you hearing me? But Christ did all that was required to appease God. But he lived the perfect life. He died a willing and a sacrificial death that expiated our sins and propitiated God. Two guys who weren't getting on went to a New Year Eve party. And when the New Year came in, people going around hugging and shaking one another and saying, "I wish you a happy New Year," and so on. This guy saw the guy who he wasn't talking to and said, "I'm not going to go wish him a happy New Year," but his friends forced him. And he went up to the guy and he said, "I wish you a happy New Year, but remember, only one." It wasn't a willing gesture, was it? But thanks be to God that Jesus was a willing Savior. Was a willing Savior who propitiates God for us willingly. And this propitiation comes from the love of God. It is Christ who removed the anger of God. And so when Peter can say, there is salvation in no other name, because no other person has Godhood and manhood. Nobody has that hypostatic union that in one person there are two natures without mixture, without confusion, without division. That one man is able to be both God and man and be able to live such a life that God must find him perfect and righteous, and because of that, his life and death paid the price and completely satisfied divine wrath, divine justice. You see why I like the language of sacrifice and why I like the language of satisfaction? Because Jesus satisfied God. When we think of salvation, we must not think of it only as sacrifice or propitiation. We must think of it also as reconciliation. Salvation must be seen in terms of sacrifice. It must be seen further in terms of propitiation, but thirdly in terms of reconciliation. And reconciliation is perhaps the most intimate of the work of Christ in saving us. Because reconciliation implies that there is a laying aside of opposition and enmity and hostility. When Paul uses the language of reconciliation, he means to be changed thoroughly from enmity to friendship. So when he talks about us being reconciled, he means that we have been changed thoroughly from enmity to friendship. So this is the most personal aspect of Christ's work. And just to give you a couple biblical texts to underpin the doctrine of reconciliation by Christ. In Romans 5, 10 and 11, it says, For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. You see, reconciliation in Romans 5, 10 and 11 comes through the death of his Son. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Another text, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As through God we are pleading, I'm not sure about the reading of that in my written text here. But he says, we are pleading and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, reconciliation is the first work of God. Normally in a relationship that is strained, the person who creates the problem needs to take the step to rectify the problem. Your husband calls you an unkind name. I don't know why I'm picking on the husband, but let's say the husband's called you an unkind name. It is his duty to apologize. It is not her duty, you would agree, to come and apologize to you. So that when there is a strained relationship, the one who causes the problem has the mandate, the responsibility of fixing the problem. Now, husbands are not generally known for wanting to say sorry. This is one of the problems that we have. And notice I say we, that includes the speaker and yourself. So, but still, it is our responsibility to fix the problem. But in reconciliation, it is not the offender who takes the first step. It is the offended. That is, it is God who has been offended, who takes the first step to reconcile us. And he did not reconcile us by simply sweeping our sins under the carpet or declaring us reconciled. But in love, he gave Christ, who died to remove the wrath of God. You see, what happens in the cross is because we have sinned, sin causes a problem between us and God. For us to be reconciled with God, the problem has to be removed. What God does is he puts Christ to death for us and paid for our sins. The sin problem is now removed, and therefore the door is open for us to be at peace one with another, God and ourselves. So that the cross effected a change in God's attitude to man. You see, I know, and I don't want to go there this evening, there is a debate and has been a debate in theology as to whose enmity is removed by the cross. And there are theologians who will say, well, it is man's enmity who is removed. But I want to argue, it is God's enmity that is removed and man's enmity. God is angry with the wicked every day. It is not man's enmity which is the problem here originally. Ultimately, it is God's enmity. God is angry with the wicked. And what the cross does, it removes the wrath of God, but it also removes that enmity where God is concerned. Secondly, it removes enmity from us so that we are no longer hostile to God, no longer suspicious of him, but we desire peace, we desire and cherish friendly relationship with him. So reconciliation removes God's hostility, and it also removes our hostility towards God. So there are three aspects of the work of Christ. I'm going to come to the last aspect. First, there is the sacrifice of Christ. There is Christ's work of reconciliation. There is Christ's work of propitiation. And fourthly, there is the work of redemption. Salvation includes redemption. And last night I mentioned that, you know, I don't want to go over that in any great detail. Simply, redemption means to buy back, to release. And the believer is redeemed. We are rescued. Israel is known as the redeemed of the Lord. They have been delivered from Egypt. That's what redemption means, to be delivered at the payment of a price. The Bible says we are redeemed from the curse of the law. It is written, curse is everyone who hangs on a tree, in Galatians 3:13. In Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might adoptions as son. So Paul teaches that Christ was incarnated for two reasons. One, that we may be redeemed, and secondly, that we may be adopted. The redemption of Christ not only was from the curse of the law, but from the guilt and power of sin. We were redeemed and purified. We were also redeemed or ransomed from the power of Satan. We were ransomed and rescued from a state of bondage, fear, and death in Hebrews 2:15. We have been redeemed from the kingdom of darkness and been placed in the kingdom of God's dear Son in Colossians 1:14. So that while reconciliation is that personal aspect of the work of Christ, redemption is that triumphant aspect of the work of Christ. Redemption is about victory. And it is Alain, the theologian, who talks about Christus Victor, that Christ is a victor. That Christ has power to defeat the devil. Christ has power to satisfy the law. There is redemption. And so when we argue that Christ is the only name given, we mean he is the only one who is able to offer a substitutionary sacrifice. He is the only one who is capable of propitiating God. He is the only one who is capable of redeeming man and God. And he is the only one who is able to reconcile us unto God. These four aspects means that Christ alone is Savior. Before I conclude, I want to suggest that when the Bible tells us that there is no other name given under heaven whereby man must be saved, it is emphasizing that Christ and Christ alone is he to whom we must apply for salvation. That this salvation must be received. You know, there are three positions on salvations that are in the world today. One is called exclusivism or the scandal of particularity. These are pejorative terms. The scandal of particularity, meaning that you believe that Christ is the only one who can save. They talk about it as a scandal of particularity. And then there is inclusivism. So you have exclusivism, where you say, well, I believe that Christ alone is Savior. And then there is inclusivism, where people say, well, we believe that Christ is Savior, but there may be other ways to salvation apart from Christ. And of course, then the third position is pluralism, where people believe that salvation is found in every other religion. These are the three positions in the world. Which do you think best fits the biblical data? Exclusivism. You see, there is no other name under heaven given among men. And I want to just, before I wrap this up, say to you that one of the most frequent questions you and I are ever asked is, what about the millions of people in the world who have never heard about Christ? You go about talking about solus Christus. What about those who have never heard about Christ? Isn't it wrong that they have never heard about Christ and therefore they go to hell? And I wanted just to, since you're going to meet it and you have met it already, I'm going to let me just offer off the cuff anyway some sort of a response. Inchoate, unformed ideas, but nevertheless I think worthwhile. Nobody goes to hell because they have not heard of Christ. Any person who goes to hell goes because of sin that they have committed. Secondly, no unbeliever desires to hear of Christ to be saved except God has first done a work in the heart. All believers, all unbelievers, desire to flee from God, not to seek for God, except there is grace. The reason that a man goes to hell, it is because he has violated the standards of God given to him, whether in the scriptures or in nature or in conscience. An unbeliever is judged not for an unbeliever who has not heard of Christ is not condemned for not believing in Christ who he has not heard about. He's judged for not responding to God's revelation in nature and God's revelation in conscience. That's the language of Romans 1. That's the language of Romans 2. The law of God is written upon the consciences of men. They abandon the innate revelation of God, and they are judged for what they have done with God's word revealed to them in conscience or in the scripture. Let me just, I know my time is gone, and I just want to share one testimony with you. There was a man in Papua New Guinea. We're told that the gospel had not gone to Papua New Guinea. He did not know about Christ. But one day he was making a little carving, a little idol. And while he was carving this idol, he said, but this is nonsense. I mean, if I can make this idol, then I must be greater than this idol. And if I'm greater than this idol, I don't need to worship that. And then he began to think. Wonderful things happen when people begin to think. He began to think, and he says, well, if I can make this, which is so difficult and complex, then I must be made by somebody else. And so what he did was he climbed the tree and he lifted his arms in the air and he began to cry, Maker of the heavens and earth, Maker, Creator of this world, reveal yourself. And he kept crying for months and months and months. And then one day a missionary got lost and ended up in Papua New Guinea, in the very district where he was. He heard the gospel. He was saved. Listen, if a man truly wants God, it's because God wanted him. And if God wants him, he will be saved by the hook or by the crook. You Jamaicans, you understand me. There is no other name given under heaven whereby man must be saved. We believe in solo Christi. This salvation is given by God as a gift. And men are to be pointed simply to Jesus, to believe in him, to realize that they cannot build a tower of Babel to heaven. We cannot work our way into the kingdom of heaven. We cannot ingratiate ourselves with God. We can't do any little niceties that will get God on our side. We need to go to Christ and Christ alone. That there is one Savior, and that is the precious Lord Jesus, who alone is able to save us from our sin. Let me close with this. In 1523, John Lambert was one of those pastors, nonconformist pastors in England. He was accused of heresy by the clergy, the largely Roman Catholic clergy, because he differed in their views about how the Lord's Supper was to be administered. The king at the time had Catholic leaning, and in high cases like this, when people were being tried, the king was involved. And they wanted to ask John Lambert to recant his views. And when he was questioned about his views on the Lord's Supper, the king, hearing his explanation, cut him off and says, man, get to the point. Tell me, do you affirm the beliefs you are said to have affirmed, or do you disavow these beliefs? John Lambert says to the king and to them, Your Majesties, I stand on what I have said, that the Lord's Supper is not the literal presence of God, but it is of Christ, but symbolic of Christ's death on the cross for our sin. He was condemned for heresy. On the morning when he was to be burnt at the stakes, he had breakfast with the guards, prayed with them, and we are told as they marched him up to the stake to be burnt, they were weeping as they did so, as they saw the life of this holy man. Knew he was a follower of God. They put him to stand on a pile of wood and then piled wood around his body. They lit the fire beneath his feet and the flame engulfed his waist and climbed up to his chest. And soon the firewood around him engulfed his body totally. After a few minutes when they thought he was dead, there comes a finger out of the fire with fire dripping from his fingertips. Parts of his cheeks had already burnt away. And there comes this horrible scream from the midst of the fire with a flaming, fiery fingertip. None but Christ. None but Christ. And he died. Satan, my friend, we, like John Lambert, must be willing to lay down our lives and say none but Christ. The Apostle Paul, who had spent his whole time, his entire life, collecting brownie points of how good he was, how obedient he was, came to the conclusion, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We are to adore, we are to glorify God who has given us one mediator, that we have a prophet who is Christ, we have a priest who is Christ, and we have a king who is Christ. That we have one Savior. And when I am overcome by my sin, I go to one balm in Gilead. I go to one fountain who is Christ. And so, my friends, I want to encourage you this evening, whatever your trials may be, whatever your difficulties, flee to Jesus. There is none else but Jesus. Solo Christus. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Oh, we love the triune God. But we are particularly endeared to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, the only Savior. May God give us a all-embracing, all-encompassing love for Jesus. None but Jesus. What a way to go out of this world. What a way to die. With a final salute to Jesus.
You have been listening to The Shepherd's Heart.